How desperate are you to make Jesus known? What is that worth to you? How badly do you want your friends and your families to see the person of Jesus Christ, to understand his love, to understand the price that he paid for their salvation? How badly do we want that? What price would we be willing to pay to make him known? That's the question that we're faced with here in Matthew chapter 10. See, the disciples have been sent out in power. Up until this point, Jesus has been driving the ship. He's had the steering wheel. And now he sends out the 12 and he says, in his power, by his might, in his strength, now you go and do the work that I have displayed for you. Go and cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the message of the kingdom. That the king is here. The king that all of the Jewish people have been waiting for, he has arrived. See, that's the story of the Old Testament. Since the moment that Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they were kicked out of the garden, there was a promise made to Adam and Eve, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Even in Genesis 49, as Jacob, and who knows if Jacob was aware of this, but in his last words to his sons, as he's on his deathbed, he gives a prophetic message about the house of Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between the feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him, capital H, shall be the obedience of the people. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise through the prophet Samuel to David. He says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then God spoke through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And then finally, in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. They had been talking about this coming king for generations. A king that would deliver, a king that would bring salvation, a king that would bring freedom, a king that would bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. And guess what? That king had arrived. And so now Jesus sends out his 12 in this limited commission to pronounce the king is here. But before he sends them out, he has to set some expectations. How many of you know that expectations are the root of disappointment? My wife and I were talking about it this morning, and I kind of had this mental picture. Disappointment is really the funeral that we hold for parts of our life that we play out in our head. We think things are going to be a certain way. I mean, if you've ever taken your wife or your husband out for your anniversary and you've made a reservation at a restaurant, you took out a loan to pay for it, and you go to that restaurant and you're expecting like this phenomenal meal, and you order a steak, and the steak comes out, and how big is it? Man, that's disappointment. But even deeper, we talked about this on Easter Sunday. Sometimes we have this idea of how life is going to go, and then we get to the middle of our life or the last half of our life, and you're like, wow, this is not how I had it planned. This is not how I envisioned it. And your expectations start to die, and you hold a funeral for them, and that funeral is called disappointment. See, the disciples have expectations. The entire Jewish people have expectations about what this coming king is going to do. And if you think about it, the disciples have watched Jesus. There's been a little bit of opposition, but not much. Because when you're giving out free food and you're healing the sick and you're bringing sight to the blind, people get excited. They like that kind of stuff. So now that Jesus is sending out the disciples with that same power, they're excited too. This is going to be amazing. Everybody's going to love this. We are going to be celebrated just as Jesus is going to be celebrated. And then he's going to step into his role as king. He's going to free us from the Roman occupation. And we're going to be right by his side. We're going to be at the front line of this revolution. And what are the people going to say? Oh, blessed be these disciples. They are Jesus' friends. But Jesus needs to bring them back down to reality. If you remember, in Matthew 9:32, as they went out, behold, they brought to Jesus a man who was mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees, they said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That's the idea that Jesus has in mind when he starts to train the disciples to go out with the message of the kingdom. He says in Matthew 10:24, as we closed a couple weeks back, he says, guys, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, which is prince of the demons, lord of the flies, literally, but it was a term used for prince of the demons, prince of demonic activity, how much more will they call those of the household? What is Jesus saying to them? Guys, they're opposing me. You're missing this and all of the celebration and the excitement. You look at the crowds that are coming and you think that this is an amazing, massive movement that you get to be a part of. But let me remind you, there's something stirring underneath. Not everyone's excited about this. The religious elite, they are saying that I am from Satan. What are they going to say about you? If they say this about the master of the house, how much more will they call those of his household? Now we have to address what was behind the Pharisees' opposition. I mean, if from the outside looking in, this is fantastic. This mute man could not speak, and now he has the ability to speak. Why in the world would anybody have anything against that? Well, we don't have to wonder. We see it throughout the Gospels. In John 11:47-48, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh no. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. If he continues to teach and live the way that things have been going, people are going to buy into this. And we don't want that because we have a special place in society. We have special influence. People look to us for direction. People look to us for leadership. In fact, we're getting rich off of our position, and this man is a threat to that position. Pilate could even see their motives. In Matthew 27, 18, it says that Pilate knew that the Pharisees had handed him over because of envy. Not because they were convinced that what he was saying was a lie. Not because they thought he was a fraud. Not because they thought he was a danger to the people and they wanted to be good shepherds and protect the people. They were envious of him. And I don't know if it can be made any plainer than Luke 16, 14. Now the Pharisees were lovers of money. And the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. So that was the Pharisees' issue with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if there's going to be that opposition pointed at me, understand the message that you are carrying out is not going to be received the way you think it's going to be received. And he's not just preparing the 12 just for this moment, for this limited missionary excursion. He's preparing the church worldwide to carry out the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. He's alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he loves you, and he wants you to accept him as your Lord and Savior. And in that, there is salvation. But what price are you willing to pay to communicate that message? What cost? Because the message we carry now is, yes, the king has come, and the king has won. The king has died, defeating death, risen from the grave, defeating sin. And we see in the Great Commission that that message should go out to all nations. And who's carrying that message? We are. So here's the uncomfortable truth. The more boldly and clearly that message is preached and lived, the more fruit will be produced. That's a good thing. But the more opposition you're going to face. That's the reality of it. The more clearly you live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the more plainly you express it, the more fruit and the power of God you are going to see in the lives of those around you, because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. But the more opposition you will face. You may ask, what kind of opposition? All kinds. Physical, mental, spiritual, anything that exists at the enemy's disposal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to another an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to this task?" He's asking who is willing to put themselves out there and to some be an aroma of life and hope and what it means to truly live, but to others a reminder that they're dying without hope. In John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love the darkness. As you live for Jesus, you will be an offense to some. And that's okay. It's worth it. But here's the problem, and Jesus knows this, and he's preparing his disciples for it. Opposition and friction can often leave us asking, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing something wrong? If this is so hard, maybe I got off base somewhere. If life is this painful, maybe I've missed something. And that's the purpose of Jesus' preparation. He's saying, don't be caught off guard. They call me the prince of demons. Don't be surprised when they don't celebrate you. What's our natural response to opposition? Natural. Fight or flight, right? That's the human response when somebody gets in your face or you get caught off on the freeway or whatever it might be, when someone's rude, a cashier's rude to you. What do we do? We either shut up or we want to go to war. We usually shrink and hide, or we want to do battle. Those are the human responses to opposition. Jesus wants our response to be supernatural. There's a third option, and that is exactly what he's training his disciples for, and it is foundational to our witness in a fallen world. And we'll sum it up right here. Look at Matthew 10, 16. This is it. What does it mean to be a witness in a fallen world? What does it mean to not buy into the chaos and confusion and anxiety and repay evil for evil? What does it look like to overcome evil with good? How do we maintain our witness? Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Does that give you confidence? How capable is a sheep of defending itself in the midst of wolves? I've seen that National Geographic. I'm pretty sure how that would go. That's worrisome. Those sheep are defenseless. They're in constant danger. They have no capacity for self-defense. They're white on a green and brown background. They're targets. And Jesus says, "You're sheep. And I'm sending you out amongst the wolves." Who are the sheep dependent on? The shepherd. One commentator writes, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood. But against principalities." And by commentator, I mean Paul. "Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." We are a target. Now, it is really easy for Christians to play the victim sometimes. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but we live in America also. What's the worst any of us have ever been persecuted? Now, don't get me wrong, some of you may have experienced some form of persecution in the job force. Maybe you've lost a job because of your faith in Christ. Maybe you've lost family members, which we'll look at this morning, that have nothing to do with you. They want nothing to do with you, so I don't want to minimize that at all. But people are dying in Somalia and Syria for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they still gather together and worship him and study his word under the threat of death. But that doesn't mean there isn't a price to pay here. This is just interesting on so many different levels. He says, "I am sending you out as sheep. You are defenseless because your war is not against flesh and blood. There is an enemy who's much smarter than you, much more powerful than you, who hates my name. And I'm sending you out into a fallen world, and he hates the message that you carry with you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you go out in my power and my strength and you allow me to be your shepherd," we're going to learn soon that God cares deeply for us. And he gives us exactly what we need. But then what does he say? "I want you to be wise as an owl." That makes a lot of sense. wise as serpents. What a strange phrase that is to come out of Jesus' mouth. In Genesis 3:1, we read that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used during Jesus' time, the word that's used for the serpent in Genesis 3:1 is phronimos. You'll forget this by the time you eat your hot dog today. But understand this, it's the same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew. He says, be cunning as serpents. What an odd connection to make. Why in the world would Jesus say, hey, be like the serpent in the garden? Be as cunning as the serpent in the garden was when he interacted with Eve and Adam. What in the world could Jesus possibly be referring to? That cunning, that word, I think it flies in the face of lazy evangelism. I think the church is really susceptible to this. Lazy and legalistic evangelism, where it's more about quantity than quality. Now, don't get me wrong, and I've said this many times before, there is probably a place for tracts. But if you're the person that leaves a $100 bill as a tip for your server, but on the back, it's not a $100 bill at all. There's the gospel message on the back. And you leave no tip? Please don't do that. Please don't do that. You might say, well, it's the gospel message. Does the method matter? Let me ask that. Does the method in which the gospel is shared matter? Or are we just trying to regurgitate a message? Because if that's true, I've said this before, we should be in the marketing business then. If it's just getting the message out, we need to be buying up airspace. We need to be buying commercial slots. We need to be paying the high price of Super Bowl ads just so that we can put the gospel message on the screen. But we see with Jesus, the method matters. There was a woman that followed around the disciples shouting, these are the men of God, the Most High, over and over and over again. And finally, they said, in the name of Jesus, be quiet. Cunning. What was it about the snake? His timing was right. He understood Eve's desires. He got close to her, he asked questions, and he was very precise with his words. Jesus demonstrates this. How often does he ask a question that he already knows the answer to? All the time. In Matthew 22, they set a trap for him, and they asked him, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And did Jesus say, that is the dumbest question I've ever heard? His answer was so thoughtful. Look at the coin, tell me whose face is on it. And they say, well, Caesar's face is on it. And what did he say? Okay, go ahead and render to Caesar, give to Caesar what is his, and you give to God what is his. They would have to pause and think, well, whose face is on, whose image do I bear? I belong to my Creator. In Acts 17, we see Paul. Paul is such a wonderful example of this. He is the great evangelist, isn't he? He was walking the streets of Athens, and he noticed that there are many gods, and there was one God that jumped out at him. There was an altar, and the name under the altar was what? To the unknown God. And he keeps this in mind. He's understanding the society and the culture that he's in. He's understanding the lies that that culture is buying into. And so when he talks to them, specifically on Mars Hill, he says to them, I perceive that you all are very religious. But the one whom you worship without knowing, him I want to talk to you about. Him I want to proclaim to you. Guys, I understand the heart behind this. I've seen the bumper sticker before. I've heard it said. I've probably said it myself. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. You've heard that before, right? That's often a cover for a lack of compassion, an unwillingness to dialogue with someone. Sometimes it just reveals our unwillingness to give of ourselves, to have a conversation. He says, be cunning, be thoughtful, understand what an individual is going through. Find out what lies they have bought into. Find out what questions they have. Sit with them. Take the time to get to know them. And that's where harmless as doves comes in. That word harmless, it means pure. It's about motivation. Do you know what? In Acts 17, you know what we learn about Paul before he goes and talks to the people? It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You know what that means? His heart broke for the people. His motivation, see, that's the difference between the serpent in the garden and the people of God. What is our motivation? We want to uncover the truth. It's about revelation. It's about deliverance. It's about salvation. I want to see you come to know Christ because I know what He has planned for you. I don't want something from you. But with the snake, it was about exploitation. It was about destruction. It was, and his tool, his means was deception. That's what he used. He concealed the hook behind the lies. Our heart is to reveal, to uncover, to bear witness to the truth. That is what sets believers apart. We don't use the world's tactics, or we shouldn't. We don't repay evil for evil. This is the foundation for our witness. We go humbly as sheep, dependent on the shepherd. We are thoughtful, and we beg the Lord for the compassion that He has for the lost. And we're willing to take the time with others. We're not just regurgitating a message. And this is how Jesus sends them out, with this understanding. This is the heart that I have. This is the heart I want you to have. Go and take this message out, but understand it's not going to be easy. Look at what he says in Matthew 10:26. Therefore, as you go out as sheep amongst the wolves, what will we be prone to do? What will we be prone to feel? You've felt it before, right? When the Lord puts it on your heart to have a conversation with your server, to maybe ask them, hey, are you okay? And what's the feeling that comes with it? Fear. What are they going to think? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be made known. What will they think of you if you didn't say anything, and then what is covered is revealed? And they think, well, they didn't love me enough to tell me about Jesus. What is hidden will be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This isn't a threat. This is reality. So many people want something to be done about evil. in this world. I think you get a group of people together, all of them are like, man, I want something to be done with the evil in this world. But how many of us want the evil in us dealt with? That's what Jesus is saying. One day evil will be dealt with. And we live in a time right now where there is an opportunity for evil to be dealt with in us so that we can enter into eternity with Him. And that's what we should be concerned about. Not, oh, what are they going to think? We're talking about life and death. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Here's the encouragement. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's very sobering. Fear is often the result of our focus. And if we fear what men can do, how it will be received, what they will think, what they will do, let me give you a solution. Change your focus. Man's power is temporary. God's authority is eternal. And a fear of God is the antidote for the fear of man. Again, let's go back to Paul's example. Galatians 1:10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And then in Colossians, he says, don't do what you do for eye service. Don't perform for others. Don't try to impress people, but in sincerity of heart, fear God, and whatever you do, do it as to the Lord and not to men. The truth will come out. One day, everything will be revealed. Don't hide it. Be bold. Jesus boldly stands before the Father and proclaims, He's mine. She's mine. Do you think the Lord is timid about pronouncing that you belong to Him? Do you think He's scared to go to His Father and say, I know that one's kind of a mess, but he's mine? He boldly stands before the Father and says, I bought him. She belongs to me. Should we be ashamed of him? And again, here's the reassurance. God cares about you. He cares for you deeply. Your life matters to Him. He will not abandon you, and He certainly won't leave your side in your time of need. He is walking with you every step of the way, and the opposition to the truth is great, but our God is so much greater. Now He says something that's really difficult to hear. I'm going to back up a little bit. In Luke, Jesus asks a question. He says, do you think that I have come to bring peace? And for some reason, I don't want to add to the Bible, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. I just picture Peter thinking, I know the answer. Yes. Yes, you came to bring peace. No, I came to bring division, was Jesus' answer. And then Peter got pink in the face. That's my, just forget you heard that. But that's kind of how I see it, because what a crazy question on the surface. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If you were to be asked by someone, hey, does Jesus bring peace to the world? What's your answer? Yes. He is the Prince of Peace. He got done teaching the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the peacemakers. But then he says this, do not think that I came, this is verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. What? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Is Jesus contradicting himself? Now, one day peace will come. Like I said, one day evil will be dealt with. And that is when we will experience peace. But as long as there is opposition to truth, there will be division, right? As long as mankind loves the darkness more than the light, there will be opposition to the light. Remember what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. He is setting correct expectations. In their minds, I have to assume, because this is what he's addressing here, they think they're going to be celebrated by all their family and friends. But Jesus says, understand this. This message brings division. Don't be surprised. He's already said, don't fear what man can do, but now he makes it even more personal. Don't fear what your family does. Now that's hard. We love our children. We love our parents, aunts and uncles and cousins. These are people we've grown up with. And he's saying, they may not rise up and call you blessed. I've seen parents compromise the truth for their children. I've seen parents take what is clear in the Word of God and muddy it and compromise it so that their kids would accept them. Guys, that's not love. That's putting comfort above love. Again, I ask, what price do we want to pay, or are we willing to pay for people to see the true Jesus of the Word of God? Don't fear what your family will do. See, that's what Jesus is addressing here. What happens when the opposition comes from those we love most? We will be tempted to think the kingdom kingdom's here, isn't everything supposed to be great? But Jesus said in Matthew 10:21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, which is exactly what happened in the time of Constantine, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. As one author points out, Jesus does not come to poison family relationships, but rather he brings a division, regrettable but inevitable, between those who respond to his mission and those who reject it. Can I summarize this for a moment? Following Jesus brings great gain, but it often comes with great loss. That's the truth of it. Taking up our cross means, Lord, my life belongs to you. I understand there will be a price to be paid for following you. I understand it will not always be easy, and all of my relationships will not be perfect, and people I care about might write me off. Again, Jesus isn't calling you just to isolate from your family like some kind of cult leader. He's telling you what to expect. Some people despise the truth. I hated the truth. Because the more I heard the truth, the more my sinful heart was revealed, and that's uncomfortable. Just like Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, the things that I thought were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This is coming from a man whose life trajectory was to become a Pharisee, and a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees. A position of status and respect, and he gave it all up. Why? For the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. He was willing to lay down his life so that Jesus would be made known. Let's close here. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me. Now his focus, as he continues to train up the disciples to go out, he's now going to address how people receive the message. Because how they receive the messenger is how they receive the message. And he says, he who receives you, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Little ones, you've heard this verse used out of context, I'm sure. And we'll look at a broader section of Scripture that's often used out of context. Little ones, who's he talking about? The Esch family, maybe. Kids? He's talking about his disciples. Anyone who receives my disciples, little ones was a common saying used to describe someone of low social status. If anyone receives you, they receive me, is what Jesus is saying. If they bring you in and give you a cup of water as you carry this message out, they're receiving me and my message. I'm not sending them out with worldly power or worldly influence. They are not men of high renown. The power is in the message itself, and those who receive them in their homes receive the message and in turn receive me. And there's a blessing in receiving me. I have to point something out to you. Because in Matthew 25:31, this is a section of Scripture that is so often taken out of context. But this section of Scripture in Matthew 10 helps us to understand it more clearly. Remember, context is key. Real quick, Matthew 25:31. These are, remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five separate discourses, five sections of teaching. And this one here in Matthew 25, these are Jesus' last words in his last discourse. He'll say other things, but this is his last discourse. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels are with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren,'" or "my brothers, you did it to me." Now, how often is that used as a message about social justice? Don't get me wrong. Throughout the Gospels, we are called to help the poor and help the sick and visit those in prison. So don't get me wrong. This is not justification to not help the needy. But understand the context here. The brothers and the least of these in Matthew 25, they're not the poor in the general sense. They are those who carry the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who are suffering because of the gospel. And in Matthew 10, Jesus warns his messengers that they will be delivered over to the courts and flogged in the synagogues, and they will be brought before governors and kings, and he prepares them for persecution and prison. And then in Matthew 25, in this fifth and final discourse, he talks about the coming judgment of the nations. And it's based on how they treated people specifically in those conditions: hunger, thirst, naked, sick, and imprisoned. Let me ask you this: is your salvation dependent on whether or not you feed the sick or feed the hungry? Is your salvation dependent on whether or not you give to the poor? Your salvation is dependent on Christ and Christ alone and your faith in Him, right? So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying these are men and women that welcome the messengers. And in doing so, they welcome the message, and in doing so, they welcomed me. When these men and women took the message of the gospel out into the world, and they were imprisoned for it, they were malnourished, they were hurting, they were persecuted, and you received them and you cared for them, when you took them in, not only did you take them in, you took me in. Because if you felt that the message that they preached was one of harm, it was deceptive, it was wrong, it was a lie, do you think that they would bring those people in and minister to them? This is all about the message of the gospel. Then he will say to those on the left-hand side, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, because you did not do any of these things. You rejected my messengers, and in doing so, you rejected me." And in Matthew 26:46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Or some of your translations say eternal life. These are the final words of his final discourse. So here it is. When we reject the light of the world, we embrace the darkness. But when we invite him in, he brings in eternal life. We took the kids the other weekend to the lava caves in Flagstaff. Have any of you guys ever been out there? A few of you. It's like a little hole in the ground you drop in, and all of a sudden you're in these massive caverns. They go about a mile back in. So we were hiking down in there, and we got to a point where I just wanted to turn all the lights off and see how dark it was. And so I brought the kids around me, and Aaron and I turned off the flashlights. And I don't know if you've ever been in a cave or something like that where you turn the lights off, and it is so dark you can almost feel it. You can feel the weight of it. There's almost substance to the darkness. And I was thinking, I was telling the kids, guys, Jesus is the source of life and light. And without him, this is it. Without him, it's utter darkness. When we reject who Jesus is, we are rejecting everything he brings. And they said, "Dad, can you turn the light back on, please?" I said, "Okay." One day, hopefully, it clicks. We certainly want something to be done about the evil in the world. But let's start with the evil in us that Jesus so faithfully will deal with if we'll let him. He dealt with it on the cross. Your forgiveness is waiting. Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. And guess what? He will stir something in you to go out and help the needy, to help the sick, to help those who are the least of these. But first and foremost, the thing that is more important than any social program is putting your faith in Christ Jesus. There will be division, but that's a price that we should be happy to pay. Let's pray.